Well, most of you have before you a document that was first produced in our church and read out in a service not 10 years ago, but nearly 10 years ago. And the big question that is before us in Acts chapter 15, and I'll just read the first couple of verses, and then Acts 15 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." It is. We've come to a very interesting juncture in Acts chapter 15. The opposition to the gospel all the way through Acts has come from Jews, a little bit from Herod, who used the applause of the Jews to further his own purposes. There is a little in Acts 14, as we've seen just recently, of these people who were worshipping Jupiter, but they were stirred up by the Jews, and they formed some persecution. But the great question of the gospel, the great question that, in a sense, consumes the rest of the New Testament writings, is simply this question of the believer's response to the law. And when we were in Colossians all those years ago, it was the first book of the Bible we did, I read these verses out that are before you in response to people who thought that if we don't put people under the law, then people will just live wicked lives. People need to have a set of rules and boundaries that are laid out before them continually, and then they'll live the Christian life. And without a set of rules and boundaries, then people will just live as wickedly as they want to live, and there'll be no restraints on them. We declare a gospel where God comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and indwells his people. And he compels and he constrains his people by love. And God's people, because of the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a liberty in this world. It's not a liberty to sin, but they have a liberty from looking to those things. In Colossians 2, there is that wonderful declaration that you are complete in him. Complete in him. And then the verse that caused us to have write this was, this document was, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." All of them. Not just a few. Forgiven you all of them. It's a description of the blessed man of Romans 4, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. But verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He blotted it out. He erased it. So the believer, according to the New Testament, simply looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking to him, we are transformed and we are sanctified by the operations of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, Coles had it printed on our Bibles, the Lord Jesus Christ is made of God unto us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's made of God. Made of God unto us. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of the righteousness that we ever have is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sanctification that we ever have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Here we stand as this little fellowship, standing on the basis of quite simply what the scriptures say about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the scriptures say about the law of God. So I would like us to take up this piece of paper. I've just modified it a bit from all those days of nearly 10 years ago. And we were doing, one of the reasons for us doing Acts is that we wanted to, in a sense, as we celebrated our 10th year, and Alan will be here in a couple of weeks, and that'll be the culmination of our visitors that have come and celebrated with us. But we wanted to look back on the things that caused us to be separated from the world and separated from the religious world. And as I read these verses out, and I'm not going to read all of them, I'm just going to look at the highlights, as it were, but I'd like you to take them away and read them in some depth and context and some understanding, if the Lord brings it. But I read these out, and I want you to have consciously in your mind that this was the error that was perpetrated throughout the rest of the New Testament. This is the error. This idea that believers have to be under the law, this error was the cause of the first and only council of the Christian church in the apostolic time. And yet, if you go throughout the Christian world today and try and find churches that simply believe these words that we're going to read and simply believe the declarations that Peter and all the apostles made in Jerusalem, you might in all of this world find 100 churches. You will find tens of thousands of churches and more that don't believe this. And yet the declarations that we'll see in Acts 15 are as clear as you could ever wish it to be. The testimony of Scripture is as clear as you could ever wish it to be. And therefore, there is one source of this error. And it is simply Satan lying to people. He's a liar and a murderer. He despises the magnification of the Lord. It is the judgment of God upon people who refuse to love the truth and are deluded. But our job as God's servants is to separate the precious from the vile. Our job is simply to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory before his people, and his people will come and they will find him delightful. They'll find his promises, the glory of all of their life here. They'll find his finished work, their comfort and their joy. So let's just read. There is I don't know who wrote the poem, but run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, bid me fly and gives me wings. I put in a couple of verses there at the beginning that people want to say that the scripture, the law and the scripture can be broken up into various verses, various forms, and then you can choose which ones you like. But never, ever in any of the scriptures is it allowed to be broken up like that. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you trace anything of your origin in your Christian life to law keeping, you are under a curse. All things. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all." The law that we're speaking about is the law of Moses. It's a package. It's a package. And fallen man has never kept the law. None of Adam's children have ever kept the law. It's Stephen, you might recall, incensed the Jews so much in Jerusalem they stoned him to death. And he made this statement before his death in Acts 7:53. You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Acts 15:10 that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. Peter describes the law as a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The law is a package. No one has ever kept it. No one has ever been justified by keeping the law. That verse that stirred up the people in Iconium in Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So reading the law and trying to obey it is just not hearing the voices of the prophets, because as Acts 13:27 says, they don't know him. They don't know the law's demands for holiness, for spiritual holiness. And they don't know anything of the depth of the depravity of their own heart. They were stirred up in anger and sent Paul and Barnabas out of their coast. The accusations that are levelled against us, levelled against gospel preachers, levelled against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is that they are antinomians. They don't put people back under the law. And that's the testimony of today, and it was the testimony of Paul in Acts 18, saying these people that were dealing with him, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. But Paul says in Acts 24:14, but I confess, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. The way of God's people in this world is always going to be seen as a way of heresy. So let's read some of these verses. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament witnessed this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul answers the charge of antinomianism in Romans 6. He said, let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness unto God. For, because, all this is going to happen because, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Verse 17 over the page. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Romans 7 is abundantly clear, doesn't it? In so many parts. You could read all of it and see that it deals with this issue directly and clearly. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means just inordinate lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Romans 8. There is therefore now, right now, as you sit here, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And walking after the flesh is law keeping. But after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Brethren, Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the terminus, as far as the law can go. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The sting, 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 2 Corinthians 3:7 is as clear a passage of Scripture as you could wish to have about the evils of putting God's people back under the law. 3:7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which was done away, for if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious? Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses had read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is written in reference to this. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? These are the people that we've been reading about in Acts 13 and 14 in that region of Galatia. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Ephesians 2, for he is our peace, who is made by the both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, so that he might reconcile, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Philippians. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You might recall earlier in Philippians he had said that he was blameless under that law. He looked at it and did it and he was blameless. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We've already looked at Colossians. Let's go down to 1 Timothy at the bottom of the page. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. The book of Hebrews is an exposition of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Hebrews 7, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, ever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us, for them. And for such an high priest became us, who is wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity, but the word of oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Romans 8 talks about the glorious work of our Saviour. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love compels and constrains God's people. We might sing again, Simon. Please. As you trust you'll take that home, and you'll say, well, dear, oh dear, he missed out on these verses and these verses and these verses, and he missed out on this whole book. Once again, I remind you that this issue is deep and serious and fundamental and at the heart at the heart of this issue is the glory of God. The heart of this issue is the glory of God the Father in his electing love, in giving a people into the hands of his dear Son. It goes to the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ taking that gift to himself and becoming surety for them in an eternal covenant, and him taking responsibility for both their righteousness and their holiness before God, and full responsibility to bear in his own body all of their sins on the tree. It goes to the very heart of robbing the blessed Holy Spirit of the glory of fulfilling what he had promised in eternity and what he had caused to be written by all the prophets, which was the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow. It robs the triune God of his glory. And that Holy Spirit comes at the time of love and creates life where there was no life. And it's a new creation, as we just read. It's a creation created in righteousness and true holiness. It's the creation that lives and dwells inside God's people. And that preserving, sanctifying, purifying, electing work of our triune God is a work that goes on and continues on through all of our days here. And all of heaven will be about the rejoicing in the glory of that. When we get to see him as he is, because we'll be like him, we will see that the work is remarkable and the work is precious. And heaven's glories are declaring that now. The saints in heaven are declaring all of this now. And yet, up to this stage in Acts, as I said earlier, we've had this opposition from all sorts, primarily stirred up by the Jews, who thought that their legalistic law-keeping, that their activities somehow commended themselves to God. But now in Acts 15, and in the letters of the rest of the New Testament, there's a far more insidious and far more dangerous enemy of the church. Because they come from within. See, the church up until this stage had dealt with opposition from outside. The Jews stood opposed to the church, stood outside the church. The Gentiles stood outside the church. As the church was gathered and as it grew stronger and the numbers increased, the opposition increased, and as the gospel went out, the opposition continued. But there's always an opposition from outside of the church. We have to remember that these men, these certain men we read about in Acts 15:1, came down from Judea and taught the brethren. They came down from Judea, they came down from Jerusalem, and they so much looked like the brethren that they got themselves into positions where they taught. And the word taught there, the verb is in that continuous tense. They came and they taught and they continued to teach. They came and they taught the brethren, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation, quite simply, salvation is not entirely and completely the work of the sovereign God. There is something in salvation that you must do. Now, these people weren't denying. They weren't denying the character of God, and they weren't denying the Lord Jesus Christ, so it seemed. They were brethren. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and let's have Paul's description of these certain brethren. Galatians 2, he describes them. He describes this very event, and he describes these certain men, and he describes his activities of going up there. Verse 1, it says, then after 14 years, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I think it's 14 years from his conversion, but let's go on. Then I went up and I took Titus with me also. See, Titus was a preacher. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile preacher. He took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation. Paul had a revelation from God the Holy Spirit. The disputation was there in Antioch, as we read in that verse, in Acts 15. But he went up by revelation. Paul, after the much disputation that we see in Acts 15:2, it says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and elders, unto the apostle and elders about this question. But he also, it says, that he went up by revelation. So Paul communicated his revelation to the church, and the church in Antioch says, by all means, you obey the revelation of God. And of course, the revelation is about the fact that where was this problem coming from? Where was this denial of the gospel coming from? It was coming from Jerusalem. It was coming from the church in Jerusalem. So he had a revelation, and God the Spirit said to him to go up. And communicated unto them. So he went up by revelation, he took Titus with him, and he communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. See, he communicated. See, one of the things that you might think is that Paul went up there to get approval of the apostles in Jerusalem. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because what he did to communicate is to lay before, to declare, to set forth. Paul's going up there as a triumphant missionary. He's going up there with the gospel so clearly embedded in his heart. He's going up there because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit saying to him, you go up there to Jerusalem and sort this out. He's going up there triumphantly. He's going up there with deep concern, but he doesn't go up there to seek approval. Please don't think that he needed approval of the apostles in Jerusalem for the gospel he preached. He received the gospel directly from God. He says, if you have your Bible open in Galatians 1, he didn't receive it, verse 15. The gospel that I preach, verse 11, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. He didn't need any man to teach him the gospel. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a man. The gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up there to communicate this. But I love what he did when he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, and it says, he went there and he set before them, he laid out before the Jerusalem church the gospel. But what it says is that he went there privately. And it means that he went there separately, or he went there singly. And I can imagine Paul getting to Jerusalem and then taking John and going for a long walk out to Bethany, to where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And he talked to John about the gospel that he preached. And he talked to John privately about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of redeeming love. That they were now, even though Paul had been an enemy of the church, there they were as dear brothers walking along together in the sweetest fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then him taking Peter aside and having a meal with Peter. And one topic filled their conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The glorious gospel that Peter preached and the wonderful things that Peter saw down in Cornelius' house, where the Lord stopped his sermon and opened the hearts of those people in Cornelius' house. And they believed the gospel and the Holy Spirit came upon them and validated the testimony of Peter. And he took James and they walked and they talked. And they sat in the temple courts and they recalled and remembered the things of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went there privately. Now, he did two things which were remarkable. He went there and he just preached the gospel. This is my gospel. And he went and he took those people aside privately to them which were of reputation. And you might be wondering, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. We know very clearly from the testimony of Scripture that our labours in the Lord are not in vain ever. It was not in vain. He'd been confirming the souls of people. The issue was going to be that if the Jerusalem church didn't agree with him and they commanded Titus to be circumcised, it was simply that the Jerusalem church had apostatized and Paul wasn't going to move. There was now going to be a division amongst the believers, the so-called believers. And the wonder of what happened in Jerusalem is that, of course, the Holy Spirit, who worked in the lives of Peter and Paul and James and John, he caused them all to speak with one voice and to declare that these men, we were talking about these certain men, if you read in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Galatians, and that because, so Titus went with him, Titus was with him, being a Greek, was compelled, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And this is because false brethren, unawares brought in, came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, these men were deceitful, weren't they? They came in privately. They came in looking like the believers. They came in with so much doctrine that seemed so sound. And all they were doing is adding a little bit of something that you do. Something that you do to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow by your activities you can make it more effectual in your life. You can polish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can apply it to your life better than the promise of the Holy Spirit to do so. They were deceitful. They weren't brethren at all. You see, these are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are Satan's ministers masquerading as angels of light. And so close were they as angels of light, if you look in verse 4, they were unawares brought in. Unawares brought in. So these men so closely resembled the apostolic preachers of the gospel that they could get themselves a place and a hearing amongst the believers. Satan is a great enemy of the souls of people. We have seen him stirring up enmity, but now he does this work which he will continue until the Lord comes and takes his people out of this world. And that is to rob the gospel of its glory and to take God's people into captivity. They came to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. A liberty. He came, our glorious Saviour, he came to set the captives free, to set them at liberty. We've read those verses in Acts 26 of Paul's commissioning. The great words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're lovely, aren't they? He says to Paul, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose," Acts 26:16, "to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You see, these believers were perfectly complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were made holy by his work. He had purchased them. They were a gift from his Father in eternity. They were his bride. He came and he took that bride to himself, and she was one with him in all that he did in this world. They were circumcised with him. They were baptized with him. They walked with him. They were crucified with him. They were buried with him. They were raised with him. And they sit exalted in heaven with him. That's the reality of all of these people. That's their reality. That's their reality. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ won and did and achieved for them. And then someone comes along and says to them, "You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law of Moses. You've got to do something to add to that work." Brothers and sisters, the power of this lie lies in the fact that it's a lie that's embedded in all of us. It's in the very DNA of all of Adam's children. It is simply do this and live. It is simply, as Satan said in the garden, you will be as gods. You will know good and evil. And the start of this lie, the start of this lie is just simply what Satan said in the garden to Eve. "Hath God said." I've just read to you, we've just read the things of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've heard them yet again. And the question is again and again, isn't it? Hath God really said? Did God really say? Is there something more to be done? As Satan insinuated to Eve in the garden, that somehow God is withholding some good from you. Let's turn to Genesis 3, because unless we understand this as a satanic delusion, unless we understand it as a satanic delusion, we won't understand it. Unless we understand it as something that's embedded in our DNA, in all of Adam's children, we won't understand it. And if we don't understand the depths of it, we won't understand the wonder of the remedy of it in our Saviour. Now the serpent, verse 3, chapter 3 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Now listen to what he did. Listen to the next words of Satan. The very first words of Satan in the garden is to deny the word of God, or cause Eve to think and question the word of God. And the very next words of Satan are pointing Eve to the law of God. There was one law that encompassed much. You see, Satan does exactly the same thing today, again and again and again. This is exactly the same situation in Acts chapter 15. He points people to the law. He perverts the word of God. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God had said nothing about touching it. So now she's starting to pervert the word of God herself. And once she started perverting the word of God, the serpent in verse 4 can say, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And then he lies about God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then the eyes of your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired. See, law keeping in the hands of the law keepers does all of those things, doesn't it? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then they begin, having begun there, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Now, immediately, having fallen, they are stitching together their own works to cover their shame. Stitching together their own works to cover their shame before each other and to hide themselves from God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the first lie introduced into the world is exactly the same lie which is being introduced into the church by Satan's subtlety. And it continues to this day in so many forms. The worst of all are the ones that look closest to the truth and tell the most about the truth. It is most pervasive in places which teach the most about the Bible and tell the most truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. Imagine what it's like being in one of those churches in Galatia or the church in Ephesus, and you have Paul as your pastor, Timothy as your pastor, John as your pastor, and yet, as promised, someone rises up out of that congregation and takes such a position in that congregation that they are accepted in that congregation as a teacher. My point is simply that you're not going to find out what these people are like by the way they live their lives. There would be no outward immorality in what they did. And in nearly everything they say, you would find no doctrinal error in them. And you would be amazed at their zeal. These people have travelled all the way from Jerusalem to go up there to Judea, and they continue travelling. And they've continued travelling for the last 2,000 years. So their outward behaviour is remarkably moral. In fact, their outward behaviour is so moral that when you see them, you think, wow, I'd like to be like that. When you see their Bible reading and their devotions and their givings and all their other things that they'll make sure that in some subtle way you know about, you would say, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be able to do that as well. Brothers and sisters, that's what happened in the churches in the apostolic age. That's what happened in the churches in the apostolic age. It is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. A lie that Satan sends to people who have believed the truth who have believed the truth and who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm more and more convinced as time goes on that the scriptures are just written for God's people. And the only people that ever hear and understand the warnings of scripture and the evil of this pernicious doctrine which infiltrated the church and has infiltrated the Christian world almost totally, is that people just won't hear. And God's people do hear, because God's people are given ears to hear. God's people have been circumcised in heart. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. They were cut into the heart. That God cut away that heart of flesh. That heart of flesh. That Adamic heart of flesh that says, do this and live. You will be as gods. Unless God takes that away from you, you will be left. Religious people are left in a delusion. In a delusion. And they go through this world being applauded by men. And they go to meet God. In the words of those men in Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus declared that there be many of, they go to meet God with their own works in their hands. They go to meet God saying, look what we have done. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? See, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, when they met with this error and saw its subtlety, and it's only ever seen in light of the gospel. It won't be seen in light of any religion, and it won't be seen in light of any wisdom of man. It's only exposed by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. We don't want to be disputing and arguing with people. We don't want to be seen to be divisive. But when it comes to the issue of the gospel, and when it comes to the issue of the gospel in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, to go back to Galatians 2 verse 5, when he met these people, when he discovered that they were false brethren, when he discovered the subtlety of them sneaking in like a slimy serpent, when he realised that they were there to bring people into bondage, he says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In the church of God, we can't control what happens outside of our bounds. We're not responsible for what happens out there. But we are responsible for what happens in here. And there is a need. There is a need. There is a need to stand and contend for the gospel. And as I've reminded you often, that which magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ and that which magnifies the triune God the most is what gives the most comfort to believers. So this is an attack on the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very attack on the Word of God. It's a very attack on what he's done in the lives of his people. He says he didn't give in. He didn't give a place. He didn't give them an opportunity to express it without there being small dissension and disputation. There was no small dissension and disputation. But Galatians 5, the end of that verse says that there's a reason for it, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel might continue with you. If you're a sinner, made a sinner by the operations of God, the gospel is not just good news once, it's good news all the time. You are in constant need of the good news. That's why Paul, even in the midst of all this, he goes down there, and the first thing he does in Jerusalem, the first thing he does is preach to people. He goes to the apostles and he preaches to them. It might have been in a group, but it may well have been just privately. We might say, why is the church harassed by these things? And it will continue to be so. There must be, 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be heresies. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That's why Paul went down to Jerusalem. And I love what happens on his way. The church approved him to go. He had a revelation from God. Verse 3, the church and the being brought on their way by the church. What did he do? They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. See, Paul wasn't going down there apologetic or wondering what was going to happen. He was going down there triumphant. He was going down there triumphant, brothers and sisters. He's going down there to declare what God had done among the Gentiles. And it causes great joy among all the brethren. He went down there joyfully expecting that God would do as he had promised. That God would promise to be the teacher of his people. That God would promise to be the sanctifier of his people. The God who has crushed Satan under his feet will not allow for his children to remain entangled in his bondage. And he'll use his servants and the activities of his servants to remind them yet again of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's a finished work. That it's a completed work. I love that verse. If you just, in closing, we'll turn down. He says in verse 9, Peter gets up in this conference. See, he puts no difference. Peter declares to them at this conference, no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I want us also, in closing, just to remember how pervasive this is today. I have read those verses that we had printed out all those years ago. We read them again, and you couldn't, and there are hundreds more in the Old Testament and the New. Hundreds more. You couldn't have a clearer testimony from God about the fact that believers are free from the law, and at the same time we delight in the law of God. We delight in the law of God because we see it in the hand of our Saviour. We see it completed and finished and perfectly magnified and honoured as he promised. We love the law of God. We see it where it really belongs, in the one place where it's been kept perfectly. We see it in him. We love the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this error, after the Jerusalem Council, you couldn't wish for a clearer declaration, as we'll read in Acts chapter 15. You couldn't wish for more clear evidence of scriptures. And yet, this error that was dealt with so conclusively and clearly remained a problem in all the churches of God throughout the apostolic age, and is around and as active today as it ever was, and has pervaded the church. It's all free will works religion. It's all religion that says that something you do is going to initiate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, is going to continue it, or is going to reward you at the end of your life. It's the principle that makes man's obedience a basis for his acceptance with God. That's the principle. And then it comes out in so many forms, doesn't it? People want to say that God's election of grace is due to what he sees in the merits of people in time as they choose him. It's the same principle that allows man to glory in himself because he's given himself spiritual life. It's the same principle that says that the work of God, a work which God has begun, can be forfeited by the activities of man. That you can either choose or reject the Saviour. It is the lie. It's the lie that says that by believing on Christ, the sinner makes Christ's blood effectual for him. Which is the position of every conservative church in this country. That the Lord Jesus Christ has just put out an offer. And you can accept or reject that offer. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was to God. And God accepted it. And he accepted everyone in it. And therefore there is no more offering for sin. That you somehow can make Christ's blood effectual rather than declaring that Christ's work was particular, was successful. It's the error. It's the error. This lie still continues by saying that somehow your perseverance in the faith is on the basis of the strength of your will and your power, rather than you are being kept by the power of God. It's anything that denies that all the spiritual blessings that are won and earned by the Lord Jesus Christ flow to us inexorably because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. It all comes by free and sovereign grace rather than by mercy, by merit of man. The vessel of mercy has absolutely nothing of which to take credit from but the sin from which Christ alone can save. There is no merit in the sin. Paul says in Galatians 5, I say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ will have his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ will rescue his people from that lie of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and come continually. And the tossings and turnings and all that turns us in this life away from any confidence in our flesh and exposes the depth of our weakness is something that we might be struggling with as the Lord chastens us. But his chastening hand upon us is always to drive that lie out and to lead his people, like everyone who was healed in the New Testament. They came as beggars with nothing, and they went away made whole. May God keep us beggars and debtors to sovereign grace. May he keep us just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. May he keep reminding us that what he did in eternity, he does forever. That God's people were saved from before the foundation of the world. God's people are saved because of an eternal covenant engagement. And nothing in this world can undo what God has promised in eternity. What a glorious Saviour we have. What a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the trials and tribulations that the church went through, that we might, in our day, Heavenly Father, be led of you to stand as they stood for the glory of your dear and precious Son, the wonder of his finished work, the wonder of what it was for him to bear the sins of his people in his own body on Calvary's tree, and for the sword of justice to strike the very heart of the Son of God, and for him to die, that we may live with you forever, that you would be unto us a God, and that we might be unto you a people, our Father. We pray that you'd bless our studies in this chapter of your word, Heavenly Father, that we might be reminded again of the glories of redeeming love, the wonder of that precious blood being shed for us, that body being broken for us, that we, Heavenly Father, might simply remember him and continually remember him. May you use us, Heavenly Father, and use our short time in this world that we might contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and that we might do it in your power and with the grace that you might allow us to have, our Father, as we do with our erring brothers and sisters in this world. We pray for your mercy and your grace upon us, our Father, and we commit ourselves into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.